been a good break, and I actually found it a little difficult getting back into preparing a message this week. But it's time to get back into the study of this book, the study of the Word. I was looking back, and it's been a total of 21 messages so far over a period of about 9 months since we started. And in that time, we have followed the life and the teaching of Jesus as it is recorded by John Mark. He was a young follower of Jesus. He was probably just a boy when Jesus was actually living on this earth and carrying out his ministry. But his mother owned a place in Jerusalem, and he probably met Jesus a number of times. Much of what he wrote probably came from the Apostle Peter. But anyway, his writing is primarily written for a non-Jewish audience, probably aimed at the Romans of his day. It's a fairly fast-paced account of Jesus' activity and his teaching. And just to kind of review a little bit, you know I do that a lot, but I like to try to keep things in the context. In the first 8 chapters of this book, we see Jesus showing his rule over nature, over disease, over the spirit realm, demons and so on, and even over death. He healed the sick, he gave sight to the blind, he made the lame to walk, he healed lepers, he even raised the dead. He calmed violent storms instantly, and he walked on the water on the Sea of Galilee. He dealt with his disciples' fears, with their lack of faith, and their inability to understand his identity and his mission. But all of this was designed to show that he was indeed the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one. And when it became apparent, as we went through this, when it became apparent that the crowds of curious onlookers, and particularly the Jewish religious leaders, had rejected him, having come to the conclusion that he could not possibly be the Messiah, he began to withdraw a little bit. He spent less and less time with the crowds and more time with his disciples, with the 12. The ones he had appointed as apostles. And the turning point really came at the end, toward the end of chapter 8. In verse 27 down through chapter 9, verse 1, as the time of his death, his departure, was getting nearer, Jesus began to try to prepare his disciples for what was about to take place, what he was soon going to be facing. And he took them aside and he asked them those questions, and we've talked about them many times. The questions, who do people say that I am? And then the personal question, who do you say that I am? And Peter confessed his trust, his belief that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. But then Jesus went on to explain something to them in verse 31 of chapter 8, saying that he would be betrayed, that he would be rejected, that he would be turned over to evil men, and he would die, he would suffer and die, but he would rise again. The disciples couldn't accept that. Peter even rebuked him. Peter took him aside and said, Jesus, you've got it wrong. The Messiah doesn't die, the Messiah rules. And Jesus, in turn, rebuked him. But they could not understand how the Messiah could be put to death. As the time of his departure comes even closer, Jesus took his 3 closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, up on a mountain. And we looked at that a few weeks ago in the first part of chapter 9, the transfiguration. As they went up on the mountain, and there he showed them a glimpse of his glory. And this seem to only encourage their thinking about the kingdom that in their mind must be just around the corner. They couldn't get their heads around the idea that Jesus, the Messiah, was going to die and suffer. They believed he was here to establish his kingdom. And that was on their mind over and over. And as they came down from the mountain, they engaged in a discussion about what the prophet said about the Messiah, about the coming of Elijah, and about the predictions, and the predictions regarding the Messiah's suffering. Because as we talked about, they kind of were asking the question, well, you know, the prophets say that before the Messiah establishes his kingdom, that Elijah's going to come. If you're the Messiah, then where's Elijah? And Jesus turns it around and says, but the prophets also say that the Messiah will suffer. If I'm the Messiah, how can I be the Messiah if I don't suffer and die? Well, Mark records one other incident that occurred as they came back from that mountaintop experience before we get into today's text, and that is the healing of a demon-possessed mute boy. And we're not going to review that particularly, but it was a great example of faith and the trust of the Father who said, I believe that you can do it. I believe, but help me in my unbelief. Well, now we come to today's text. Sort of, again, and by way of introduction, we're told that Jesus and his disciples are on their way back from the mountain through the northern Galilee. The northern part of Galilee heading toward Capernaum. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. Down in verse 33 it says they came to Capernaum. So they were on their way there, coming through from Mount Hermon, which is where I believe the transfiguration took place, down through what is today known as the Golan Heights, toward Capernaum on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was a private time for Jesus and his disciples. He did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples. And he was once again trying to get through to them the message that there was something coming before the kingdom. He was teaching his disciples, verse 31, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered. The New International Version says betrayed. The word means literally to hand over or to put over into the hands of another. And with the implication of treacherous purposes. He will be betrayed. He will be delivered over into the hands of men. And they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. Jesus was pretty clear about what was going to happen. But verse 32 says they didn't understand. They couldn't understand it. They couldn't get their heads around this idea that their Messiah was going to be killed. They didn't understand it, and they were afraid to ask him. They were afraid to even ask what he was talking about, what he was trying to tell them. Matthew says they were greatly distressed. Luke tells us something else. It actually says that it was concealed from them so that they might not understand. I'm not sure what was going on in their minds, but maybe they didn't even want to know. They were afraid to ask because they were afraid of what they might hear. You ever felt that way? How do you respond when you're facing something you don't really want to know? I think some of you can understand that. You know, last weekend, it reminds me of something. Last weekend at Funfest at the market over in the arena there, the John Blake and some of the people connected with the Seventh-day Adventists, they had a little booth there where they were testing blood sugar levels and so on for diabetes. And John came over to me when I was there. He said, you want to have your blood sugar level tested? And I said, John, I don't even want to know if there's a problem. I don't want to know about it. I like my sweets too much. I think that's kind of what the disciples were like. Now, He did talk me into it. I went and they did a little prick on my finger. They checked my blood sugar levels, and it was normal. Thank you, Lord. but anyway, maybe they didn't want to know. They were afraid to ask him because of what they might find out. But now we get to the real message that I want us to look at this morning. As Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, which was kind of Jesus' headquarters, it was the home of Peter, and Peter's family lived there, his mother, and he obviously, we know from other places that Peter had a wife, he had a family, but they've arrived there, and a very important issue came to the surface. And this issue reveals, I think, to a certain extent, what was really on the minds and the hearts of these disciples at this point in time. In spite of all that Jesus had said, in spite of what he had done and what he was trying to get them to understand about his mission, which was to come and to die for the sins of the people, and he was trying to prepare them for his coming suffering and death, they were still thinking about the kingdom that they were sure was going to be established any day. We read that when he was in the house, and this may very well have been Peter's home, or Peter's mother's house, and so on, which is right close to the synagogue there in Capernaum. And he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" Now, I don't believe for one moment that Jesus didn't know what they were talking about. He knew what was going on. He could read people's minds. But they kept silent. They didn't want to say. Why? Because what they were actually talking about, it says, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. This kept coming up. And in my mind, it seems to me that what they were talking about was the kingdom. When Jesus sets up his kingdom, where are we going to be? You know, later on, James and John come to Jesus and say, "You know, Jesus, in your kingdom, can we have the seats on the right side and the left side of your throne and the kingdom?" Wow. I think that's what they were talking about. Who's going to be who's going to get the best cabinet positions in the government when the kingdom is established? And so they didn't want to say. But Jesus knew. He knew what was going on in their minds. And it leads to Jesus taking them into a time of teaching about what greatness is really all about. What true greatness is. And that's where I want to spend a bit of time here this morning. In the verses that follow, he sets forth a general principle regarding greatness, a true greatness, and then he follows that up with some lessons, some marks of greatness. The principle is this. He said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." If anyone would be first at the top, he must be last of all and servant of all. And in this statement, I don't think Jesus in any way minimized the desire to be great. He didn't criticize the disciples for wanting to be great or distinguished, but the real issue is what does that mean and how is it achieved? His point is that greatness is not measured by position or power. It is not determined by how many people I have serving me. Rather, it is shaped by my willingness to serve others. How many people am I serving? And that is an attitude that is completely opposite of what comes naturally. By nature, we tend to be self-centered and self-focused. The natural instinct of the heart is to desire the approval, the applause, of people, of men, to be served by others, the desire to exercise power and influence over others, to be looked up to and to be admired by others. But Jesus says the true measure of greatness is seen in our willingness to serve, our desire to go against our natural instincts, to become a servant, to seek the approval and the applause of God. How different those two attitudes are. Well, then, to make his point even more clearly, Jesus provides a living example and illustration. He calls over a young child, a little boy, sits him down in their midst, he puts his arm around him, and he says to his disciples, whoever receives a little one like this, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but the one who sent me. In a message that I read this week from many, many years ago by Ray Stedman, he pictures it like this with a bit of speculation, and I have used some of his material in this message this morning, but he says, this is a beautiful scene. I can see it in my mind's eye, as I hope you can. Our Lord with his arms about this boy. We're not told whose boy it was. But one thing is clear, it was not a child especially prepared for this occasion. It was not a Sunday school boy who had just been taught all the right answers to give. He was just an ordinary lad. He may have been Peter's son, because this probably took place in the house of Simon Peter, where Jesus made his headquarters in Capernaum. If so, he was doubtless full of the old man, and therefore a rascal. Jesus gathered this little rascal in his arms, and standing there with the boy, he said to his disciples, now true greatness is modeled on this. End of quote. But then he proceeds to show us in a number of ways, three ways that we want to look at what we might call lessons from a child. And that's what I've entitled the message, Lessons from a Child. He teaches his disciples and us what it is that we should be striving for, what we should be ambitious for. You know, ambition is not wrong, but it is important to be ambitious for the right things. And here Jesus shows us three important marks of true greatness. And the first lesson comes from those words of Jesus, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. It's about welcoming everyone. Welcome everyone with no respect of persons. And the key words in that phrase are in my name. The motive for welcoming a small child is not because of what they can do for me, but it's actually being done as to the Lord. It's being done in his name that makes the difference. And the principle here is that everyone needs to be recognized as important, whether or not they are able to do anything for us in return. You know, the common principle in this world's value system is, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. I'll do something for you and you do something for me in return. One writer says about this greatness, he says, you must learn increasingly to have no respect of persons, to welcome people simply because they are people, to take no consideration of whether they can do something for you or not, and not be concerned whether knowing them enhances your own prestige so that you can drop their names where it will do you the most good, but simply be interested in people because they are people, and because potentially, at least, they are sons and daughters of God himself. End of quote. Welcome people with no respect of persons. And you know, in the next little incident here, the lesson is reinforced by John. Perhaps unwittingly, and I don't know what it is that triggered this. It almost seems unrelated, but I'm not sure that it is. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. Now, I don't know what triggered that thought in John's mind. Maybe it was that whole thing about in his name. And I don't know what bothered John and the disciples about this man, other than maybe, if you look back at the first part of chapter 9, they were having trouble casting out demons. And it was bothering him that, you know, this was going on. But he's basically saying he wasn't following us. He wasn't part of our group. He wasn't with us. But Jesus said, don't stop him. Welcome him. Encourage him. Don't stop him just because he doesn't fit your mold. Encourage him and help him. Build him up. And there's a lot more that could be said. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. There's a lot that could be said, I guess, about what Jesus says there, for the one who is not with against us is for us. But I want to move on to the next mark that he gives us of true greatness. And it begins in verse 41, seeing the value in every human being. Verse 41, he says, for truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Now, in a lot of Bibles, in my translation, the English Standard Version, there's a break put in there with a new heading. Is it the same in the New International Version? But verse 42 starts with the word and in the original language. So what he says is, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. It all goes together. I believe that Jesus is still sitting there or standing there or whatever the situation was with his arm around this little boy. And he's telling us that even the smallest ministry to a young person, to a child, to a young believer, whoever they might be, is not without reward. Even something as simple as a cup of cold water can make a difference to someone and can even change their life. And on the other hand, he goes on to point out that to ignore or to neglect or to harm in any way, even the most insignificant person, is a serious offense. And let me tell you, that is a tremendous challenge to my heart, because it's easy to ignore people who don't maybe fit with my way of thinking. But he says it would be better to suffer harm ourselves, to have a millstone hung around his neck and thrown into the sea, than to bring harm to some young person in Christ. And I think that Jesus is perhaps making it clear that sometimes the greatest harm that we can do, whether it's to a child or to a young believer or to someone else that we may see as insignificant, is simply neglect. A truly great person is one who sees the value in every human being and treats them as such. The third mark of greatness that he mentions here or talks about follows immediately in verses 43 to 50. And in these verses he says you need to judge yourself. You need to judge yourself first and deal with your sin. Verse 43, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And by the way, some translations, if you have the King James Version, there is another verse put in there. This translation has no verse 44 or verse 46, but it's the same as verse 48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And again, some translations say where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. If we are ever to serve others and see them grow in their faith and service, we need to begin by dealing with our own sinfulness, our own weakness. Three times in this passage, Jesus says we need to deal drastically with those things that are not right in our own life. Now, the word that is used here for hell is Gehenna, literally Gehinnom. Hinnom was the name of a valley outside Jerusalem. It's right along the south side of the old city of Jerusalem. And if you go there today, you can see the Valley of Hinnom. I've driven through there and I've ridden through there on a bus, and it's a beautiful valley. Trees and grass and kind of a park-like valley. But in Jesus' day, that's not what was there. The Valley of Hinnom, Gehinnom, or Gehenna, was the place where some of the kings of Israel in days earlier had followed the example of the pagan nations around them and had sacrificed their children in the fire to the god Moloch. It was a defiled place. It became the garbage dump of Jerusalem. It burned with fire. Fire smoldered continually. Repulsive and ugly worms ate at the garbage. Hence that phrase, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus was referring to Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom outside Jerusalem. And it's really the symbol of the eternal waste of a life. When it's applied to an unbeliever, it symbolizes the eternal punishment of hell, a life that is completely wasted and destroyed. When it's applied to a believer, it illustrates the reality that parts of our life or periods or times of our life may be wasted without recovery. And in order to avoid that waste of our life, Jesus says we need to judge ourselves. We need to deal with those things that are not right in our lives to avoid that waste of life. And he speaks about the hands, the feet, and the eyes. And I think we can relate those things to areas of our life, to our actions and our attitudes. The hands. And he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Hands speak of what we do, the things we are busy with, the things we do in life. And it may have to do with our words, this is filthy words, sexual sin, lying, stealing, the actions. And he says, cut it off. Stop those things, those actions that are destroying you. Deal with those actions. Cut them off or you'll suffer for it. And then he goes on to talk about feet. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Your feet speak of the paths you take, the direction you go in life, the ways you walk, the way that we travel, the circumstances, the paths that we take that lead to temptation and to sin. And Jesus says, change the way you walk. Don't go those places anymore. Places that lead you to sin, cut them off, lest you suffer eternal waste. And then there's the eyes. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. The eye speaks of not just what we see physically, but the inner life. The thoughts, the desires, the fantasies, the memories, the things that might cause us to go in the wrong way. And again, he says, cut them off. Deal with them, or they'll lead to waste in your life. Verse 49, for everyone will be salted with fire. We need to be judged. We need to judge ourselves. And he says, verse 50, salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourself. And this salt is speaking of judgment. Judging yourself and be at peace with one another. Judge yourself. And deal with your sin. That's the mark of greatness. Well, this passage opened with the disciples arguing over who was the greatest. They were fighting. They were competing. They were rivaling one another. They were trying to determine I suppose, a pecking order. Who's going to be at the top in the kingdom? Who's going to be truly great? And Jesus challenged their thinking by taking a child and giving them some lessons from this child. And I want to wrap this up with a bit of a summary of these thoughts. And this is a quote from Ray Stedman's message. He says, "The marks of greatness in the kingdom of God are these: to learn to treat everyone the same, without respect of persons." You can see where I got the outline from. "To take life and humanity seriously, and be concerned to profit others, to build into their lives and strengthen them, and not harm them or injure them. And to begin to judge with yourself, and to deal drastically with the things in your own heart which are wrong. Such a person rises in stature and greatness in the eyes of God and will be honored before the whole watching world." End of quote. And so as we conclude, the questions we need to ask ourselves are these. First, are there things in my life that need to be dealt with this morning? Things that we need, that I need to cut off. Each of us needs to ask that question. Do we need to cut off some of these things in life? Secondly, am I pursuing true greatness or the ambition of the world for position and power and the accolades of man? Am I looking to the world or am I looking to God? What is my ambition in life? And third, and perhaps most important, is my life right with God? Or is my life being totally wasted? If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, that's where you need to begin. Because without Christ, your life is facing eternal waste and judgment, eternal destruction. You need to receive Jesus Christ as Savior today. And if you're in that situation, I encourage you, talk to me or to someone else who can help you and encourage you and show you how you can trust Jesus Christ and what he has done for the salvation, for the forgiveness of sins, and begin that walk with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us today. Lord, we're challenged about what it means to be truly great. The world sees greatness in terms of ambition and achievement and applause and recognition by men, by people, being served. But you've made it clear in your word that true greatness is not about being served, but about serving, about judging ourselves and serving others. Lord, help us to grow not in our own estimation, but in your estimation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.